Father, we are grateful for this opportunity, not enjoyed by everyone over this world, but here we meet freely, without any restriction, to enjoy our fellowship in Christ and to open the word of truth and to share it. We ask that you will bless us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Usually I forbear to make a special issue today of Mother's Day simply because there are so many for whom that is inappropriate. So many that cannot look back on happy days. So many who are at this point not blessed with families. And, you know, it's a specialization that needs to be taken care of by the families themselves. They're the ones who understand and share the meaning of motherhood. And yet, as the years go on, the true sense and spirit of motherhood becomes ever more dim. It's more difficult than ever to bring some kind of great tribute today, because there are a great many mothers that have not fulfilled their responsibility, and motherhood is in short supply, true motherhood. Sometimes, of course, financial situations dictate something different. There are a great many single mothers today. That is, they have divorcees and widows and so forth that have to tend to the financial matters of the family. But it's a, what shall I say, confused and difficult today, the picture of motherhood as such. As I have said before, I don't feel like I should take a meeting like this and give tributes to mothers, although I have to. I understand more as I get older the tremendous task that is there in being a mother. It's a very, very strenuous, responsible task, and I've often pointed up the fact that with the mother, the responsibility tends to be a 24-hour thing, because whatever goes on in the life of the children is ultimately left to the mother. That is, in this sense, that if the mother wants to go somewhere or do something, she has to somehow make the arrangements for the children, see that they're covered or take them with her, whereas the husband can just say, oh, well, by the way, I'm going to the store, and off he goes. He doesn't have any responsibility. Then you've got the mix today, the difficult confusion that evolves out of mothers who work, either by necessity or choice, and the responsibilities of the children are leveraged between husband and wife and babysitters and so forth. So it's a very complex picture. But I do want to give a word of tribute in the sense that I think the task is probably more difficult and demanding than a lot of husbands and fathers realize. Therefore, it is necessary for husbands to be sure that the wife gets a break too, you know. She's got to have a break. I think they don't mind the task. In fact, they're sort of gifted for it. I think I've said to you before, I don't think there's a man in this room who left to take care of the child or children while mother goes shopping or something, but what is terribly relieved when he hears that familiar machine driving the driveway. But the men ought to help. So they ought to do something to lift the load, the burden. It's very important. So just a few comments like that. I can get very irate over this subject, but I'm not going to take the whole time for that. But my tribute to you ladies who are given this horrendous task of raising the children. Interestingly enough, the text today in Galatians is on the subject of Hagar and Sarah. And here we have a classic case of the implications of two women who were mothers, and both of them have great meaning, even though Hagar's meaning is somewhat negative. The meaning of the whole, of both of them, fits a necessary allegory to instruct us. Before I read further, let me just sort of give you the setting of it. This is in the fourth chapter of Galatians. The story is that Abraham, who was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to be the father of God's progeny, God's people. There was no real way for the deity as a universal spirit entity to communicate with earthlings as such. Any more than, as I have indicated to you before, no matter how much you may want to, you may relate to the world of ants or insects, there's no way that as a human being you can communicate with insects. You can communicate with some other life forms, but there's no connection between insects and humans. Considering that God was extensive enough and totally extraordinary enough to create a universe, to have that capacity, means, of course, that he was way beyond his creatures. Now, that's just something we might understand without too much proof. But anyway, God was way beyond the universe. I mean, beyond the universe, in fact, the material universe. The universe of mass, of substance. Whereas God is beyond matter as a spirit entity and has to be over matter. All right, so here is God, totally other, not really in connection with a substantial earthly world, a world of earthly substance. All right, so now he enters into that world of human substance by agency of his Son, Christ. Christ is the agent through which God, the eternal Spirit, interacts with a world of matter which he is creating. And so with a intermediary, which is Christ, he enters into that. But now, more than that, devises or opens a line of communication between us and him. It is really such a great miracle that we humans have the capacity and the interest in thinking and interacting as God. Understand, we are not gods. I'm not saying that we are. But our powers are so near to God in the sense that we have the imagination to think about God. We have the capacity to speak of God, to even comprehend God or understand God. If again you try to see how an ant or a frog or a rabbit could understand humans, certainly these lower forms of life are in no way capable of communicating. But the miraculous thing is that in spite of the fact that we are in that kind of relationship, we are that much different from God as an ant is different from us. Now we may think how great we are. People on the earth have megalomaniac complexes and they think how marvelous and great they are. And they think that one day they're going to enter the portals of heaven and God is going to push through the crowd and say, "Oh, hey, I'm glad to see you. You've been such a great help to me on the earth." It's not likely that that's going to happen. But when we at last are in whatever may be our spirit state, which I'm not prepared to describe, when you cross the threshold of human, mortal, to eternal, divine, you cross that threshold, you will know. And almost be as though Christ would have to say to you, "Do I have to tell you?" You know, people get that notion. They're going to hear their "well done, thou good and faithful servant" from Christ. We don't realize how little we are. I've said to you before, you know, that you want to see the relationship of the earth to the sun, put a quarter at the baseboard, and the diameter of the sun is the wall, and the quarter is the earth. In fact, it's very disconcerting if you ever see a picture of the planets in relationship to each other. Very disconcerting to see how tiny the earth really is. But the miracle is that tiny though we are in terms of matter, we have that intense sensitivity to the deity as though we were as big as he, in a sense. We were on a par with him. Now we are given the authority, the permission to call him Father, to interact with him on a child-to-parent level, and in some senses, as far as Jesus was concerned, on a brotherhood level. We're the brothers, sisters of Jesus, and that makes us feel 10 feet tall in a way. We comfortably interact with Christ because in the possession of his spirit within us, we are suddenly elevated to his size, lifted to his size by the spirit within us. And we comfortably relate to him. If it weren't for the miracle of that spirit process in us, we would think it was absurd to even think about talking to God, as we would think it was absurd if we were an ant to communicate with that human whose foot we are now crossing. We don't think that. We don't feel that at all because of the Spirit of Christ within us, which elevates us to that position. Now, in God's communication with his humans, he used human instruments. And so he used Abraham, a man, not ultimately any different than we are, and caught in the same maelstrom of pagan inanity that we are caught in. We are surrounded by a context which is pretty much godless, pretty much material. Yet, we are like Abraham, touched by God, almost the apple of his eye, in a sense. And so Abraham was lifted to larger than life, as we have been lifted to larger than life, as we are bigger than our physical size in our spirits, which are elevated to comprehend God. So Abraham was lifted out of that pagan context and brought by the hand of God a trek across unknown terrain in the Mesopotamian Valley. And if you would think today of a trek from here to Chicago, which wouldn't be as far, probably, but from here to Chicago, you're going to take not just yourself with a knapsack on your back and some tennis shoes, you're going to take a whole family and an entourage, an enclave across the land. Well, even with all the helps that we have, it wouldn't be, you know, if you had time to do it and you could walk a few miles a day, you can do it pretty well, but we have all these things along the way to assist. Well, there he was just crossing the wilderness with his whole family. And God gave him the grace and the capacity and the sensitivity to do that. To obey God, given the relative size of humans on the earth, to the supra-rational, supra-terrestrial deity, even to talk about obeying him required a touch of the Spirit to do that. To talk about a man like Abraham, a human, entering into an obedience relationship to the ultimate deity when he doesn't even understand the ultimate deity. That's the miracle again. God implanted in the heart of Abraham something that caused him to sense that he should go. And the Bible says, not knowing where he went, not knowing where he was going. So if you were going to take out across a land you didn't know anything about, and no road maps or anything else, going across the wilderness, it would be a formidable task. Well, Abraham did not know where he was supposed to go, and he didn't have a Bible in hand to guide him. He had some sense within him of God. Hard for us to grasp that because we are so constantly, bombarded with information about God. but certainly exposed to vast amounts of knowledge about who God is and how He operates, even then it's confusing to us. If you have a specific thing that you want to go out and make a decision that you think God wants you to make the right decision, it's complex sometimes. Hard to do. And yet we have all these 31,000 verses of Scripture that give us guidance on what to expect from God and how to function with God and so on. Here's Abraham, the pioneer, who does not have this book in his hand. He doesn't have the Christian Fellowship of Ur. I think we have a lot of fellowships of Ur today, but it's E-R-R, not U-R. He didn't have such a thing to pray him through or to sit down and chat with him about the project. Let's say it's really akin to the flight of the geese. Not to say Abraham was a goose, but I think it's akin to the flight of the geese or the birds. And they have that internally oriented guidance system which inerrantly guides them to Capistrano, for example. You see somebody on in a gas station that's from out of state and they say, how do you get to Capistrano? It's hard enough, or even if people live here, I want to go to San Juan Capistrano, you have a tough time giving them instructions. But here are the birds that inerrantly go to that spot year after year. It's something like that with Abraham. You might regard Abraham as a very tiny creature in terms of the universe, but that inerrant guidance system in him led him as following God. He didn't see that as merely a radar. He didn't understand it. Probably didn't analyze it too much. But he trekked across that wilderness and got over to Palestine. But on the way, in the course of his going, God had promised Abraham that he was going to have a son. Abraham at that point was somewhere around 90 years old. And his wife about the same age. And the promise that he was going to have a son at 90 was a very startling promise. You ladies today that might think of having a child at 60, for example, probably wouldn't. Here's a childbirth at 90, a formidable prospect, but certainly would be unlikely. Anyway, this is God's promise that Abraham's going to have a son, and that that son would be the base of a numberless generation after him. And he says, if you can number the sands of the sea, you can number this progeny. In a lot of ways, you have to regard it as a spiritual thing rather than a human numbering system. But God's people, as heirs of Abraham, are numberless, beyond our own comprehension. And we are not dealing now with the people of Israel. Wouldn't be too hard to take a census of Israel today. A few million people. We're talking about numberless ones. And so God has opened up the promise to the whole Gentile world. And we today, according to the book of Galatians, we today are heirs of the Abraham progeny and not of Israel, per se. I've got to keep reminding you that the whole thing of Israel was a parenthetical thing within the whole process of God. And the Gentile world was another separate entity. But God's purpose for the world far exceeds His purpose for a body of people called Israel. And that's one of the failures or faults of some of the more recent theories about what they call Anglo-Israelism or British Israelism. The idea of confining everything in God's world to being part of Israel is totally not in keeping with the greatness of God's overall universal plan, see. So people who want to borrow that British Israel idea, which is that the ten lost tribes of Israel, so-called, were carried on by Britain And since we are descendants of people from Great Britain and so forth, then they work it over here to America. Very sketchy substance for that. But more than that, God does not confine the whole of His purposes in the world with Israel. Although He does have a personal vested interest in Israel. It's all right. And they can have that if they want it. They do have their place with God, but they are not the totality of God's purpose in the world. Just briefly pull the loose ends together this long discussion, but I won't read in that text, but let me just briefly outline it. So God had promised Sarah, which was Abraham's wife, a son. Abraham got tired of waiting, and so he had a child by Hagar, who was Sarah's maid. In those days, that was not an illicit thing. It was quite normal. Anyway, through this whole thing, we had an allegory that developed. So now, Hagar gives birth to a child by the name of Ishmael. And the Muslim people, the Muslim faith or religion, was built around the whole idea that Ishmael was a true heir of Abraham's properties and not Isaac. Since Ishmael was the firstborn son to Abraham. And that's what the big fight over in Palestine now is. And I said to you before, and I'll say it again, the Muslim world will never be able to concede that Israel belongs in Palestine, and that Israel can be a nation there. I don't care what they say or how they Mickey Mouse their words or whatever, no true Muslim can ever grant to Israel the right to that property, because in their mind it belongs to Ishmael. But now in God's economy, the way God looks at it, forget about the real estate. Of course, the problem with the Muslim is, and then the Israeli too, they're all worried about real estate. And they're not very good brokers. But God's word is that their true son was Isaac. And of course, later on, Sarah gave birth to Isaac. And the text says that Hagar was cast out. Sarah got jealous of her, as you might expect. Two women living under the same roof, each raised in her own family, could give rise to a few problems. In the fray, in the conflict, Hagar is sent out by Sarah into the wilderness. He didn't even give her a chariot to go with or anything. Just out into the desert. Maybe gave her lunch. Sarah got to a point where she was just destitute, and God spoke to her, found a well of water for her and her child, and they survived, and God gave them a certain amount of blessing. But Hagar represents the slave, not the free woman. Sarah was the free woman. And then when Sarah had her child, she had it as a free woman. Now the text here, which I'm not going to read today, but I'll pick it up for you next week. Paul says in Galatians that the allegory is this, that Hagar represents the legal phase of Israel's history, when they were under the law and were no different than slaves. God acknowledged that. They were under a dictatorship. The law was the law. This was their relationship to God, was on a legal basis. Even though there was spirit there too, if it hadn't been for the Spirit of God, they wouldn't even have known Him. But the point is that Hagar represents the law phase of God's dealings. And Isaac, the son of Sarah, represents the non-law or the free state or phase, where we are not slaves but children of God, heirs of God. Ishmael was not an heir of Abraham. Isaac was. Under the law, people were only more or less servants of God. Under grace, we are children of God in the sense of being heirs of all that He has and all that He is. And Jesus says in the 15th chapter of John, I have no longer called you slaves, but I have called you friends. Now He prefaced that by saying, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Then He says, for I've not called you slaves, Greek word doulos, but I've called you friends. Because you see, now Christ has opened to us the whole panorama of the meaning of God's universal nature and our position with Him. And we are friends. And in another figure in Galatians, we are His children, His brothers and sisters. We are heirs together with Christ, according to Romans 8. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ as brothers and sisters. In a totally different relationship than under the law. And that is the basis on which I've been telling you for some weeks now, the difference between being brought into the world as servants and workers for God. That is, being born again as servants and workers versus being born again as children who have the privilege, when and as they will, to serve the Lord as a free gift, as a service offered to God. Well, I've got to stop here. Father, we ask you to take these words, which are in human language, and translate them into the need of each individual here today. In Christ's name, amen.